morning, we're going to continue our conversation about prayer by looking at Habakkuk's conversation with God. The writing of the prophet Habakkuk is probably my favorite writing of the minor prophets, perhaps of the whole prophets. It's just a conversation he has with God, and that's really amazing when you think about that. And it's also a really good example of a verse of two verses in the New Testament that I really admire. If you're still trying to find your way to Habakkuk, you don't have to turn here. I'm going to read it out loud. The verses we're going to start with this morning, and what I'm going to frame the whole book of Habakkuk under, is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. In 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, Peter's going to address two very important attitudes for life in general, but I think that are especially important when we're going to God in prayer. And he's going to talk about why and what the blessings are for doing so. In 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your care, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." If you were here for when we studied the Lord's Prayer and how Jesus started, he started with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Peter kind of switches it up here. Jesus starts with the idea of God being our Father, indicating his love and care and compassion, and then his name being hallowed, being holy. Peter switches it up. He starts with God being mighty and that we must humble ourselves. So the same idea of respect, but then God's care in verse 7. So it's the same concept. And I really believe that Habakkuk's whole conversation with God is an example of 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. We're going to see Habakkuk humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. We're also going to see Habakkuk casting all his cares on God and trusting in God's care for him. And it's easy to talk about a concept, but it's another thing to look at it being done. So that's going to be our goal this morning as we look through the book of Habakkuk, seeing how Habakkuk has humbled himself, but also he very unapologetically throws everything before the throne of God. So with that being said, let's start reading in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle that to Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long should I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. We start off going out strong. Habakkuk has a very powerful question for God. In fact, Habakkuk calls this complaint in chapter 2, verse 1. He says that he is complaining. I chose not to use complaint here because we automatically in our culture view complaints as negative. I don't think what Habakkuk is doing is negative. His question is striking and bold, and what's he complaining about? Well, in verse 2, all he sees is violence, and he's crying out to God about it, or verses 2 and 3, he sees nothing but violence, and it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. He's praying to him, and God's not saving. In verse 3, he feels like God is idly looking at wrong, and things are so bad in the eyes of Habakkuk. In verse 4, he says the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Now, I don't believe Habakkuk is meaning that literally. He's going to say later in chapter 1 that God is a God of justice. But I think he's explaining how he feels. He just sees so much destruction and people doing bad things around him, and it just doesn't seem like God is doing anything. Have you ever felt that way before? Well, God's prophet Habakkuk did. He does right now. And he's... It doesn't seem like necessarily his only problem is that the bad things are happening. It's a little bit more nuanced than that. Not only are bad things happening, but it doesn't seem like those bad people are punished. He says the law is paralyzed. The role of the law was to punish those evildoers. Punishment wasn't happening. The evil people weren't being punished. And he feels like God isn't doing anything about it, though in verse 2, he's crying out to him. So when Peter talks about casting all your anxieties to God, I think this is what he's talking about. This is some really big anxieties. There's a lot of evil going on, and he doesn't know why nothing's being done. So was Habakkuk wrong to question God like this? Think about it. Was he wrong? I want to ask another question. Where else could he go for answers? Could he go to the idols? Were they going to provide him a better answer? What man could he go to? I mean, Israel's really bad at this time. Even if he found a good priest, I mean, the law is paralyzed right now. It doesn't seem like much is being done anyway. So when somebody feels this way, where else are they to go? I think he's going to the best place that he can go. And I want to say something else. When we read in scripture and in literature in general, of older literature, I think because we're soft-skinned Americans, when we see somebody being very blunt and straightforward, we automatically assume ill intent. I think he's just talking about the way he feels, and he's coming from a culture that's a lot more comfortable with speaking their mind. I don't think that's all of it, but I think it's part of it. Also, look at chapter 2, verse 1. So as bold as Habakkuk is about voicing his complaints, he's equally bold in looking for answers and accepting what God's answer is. In chapter 2, verse 1, after his second complaint, he says, I will stand at my watchposts and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So these aren't just idle, angry words that he's lashing out to God in private. He's not trying to find fault. He's trying to find answers. I wonder if when we read things like Habakkuk, we automatically assume ill intent, because when we speak to God, we have ill intent. We're not looking for answers like Habakkuk is. We're just lashing out. Habakkuk isn't lashing out. These are sincere, legitimate feelings, and he wants answers, and he's willing to accept what he will have to answer for his complaint. He's willing to take responsibility for his words. These aren't spoken idly and thoughtlessly. Also, I think his question and his complaint is actually centered around God's will. Of course, he has some personal involvement. He doesn't like seeing the evil. He doesn't like seeing this. He's frustrated, I'm sure. But he kind of ends his first question in verse 4, with the law being paralyzed and the wicked surrounding the righteous. I think he's framing his complaint under the worldview that God wants him to have. God loves the righteous. God says he's going to punish the wicked. And when Habakkuk sees that in God's word and he doesn't see it happening, this isn't merely Habakkuk's preferences that he's striving for, but he's wondering, God, you said things are supposed to be one way. Why do I view them as something else? So his question is not merely a selfish one or based on his preferences, but it's one that's shaped by a desire to see God's will be done. And here's the really cool thing. Habakkuk gets an answer. He's going to get a couple answers. Read with me 5 through 11. This is the Lord's answer here. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So God was doing something after all. Definitely not what Habakkuk was looking forward to or expecting, but God was doing something about it. You know, when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, God knows what you need before you ask him. That was the same thing going on here. God knew what Israel needed before Habakkuk said anything. Now, what Israel needed is really scary. When you look at the way he describes the Chaldeans, they're dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. They're like eagles swift to devour. They all come for violence, their faces forward, like they're all focused on this goal of destruction. If you set that aside and you make some more application, to some general application to our life, before you even go to God in prayer, there's a very good chance he's already working to solve the problems you're going to bring before him. I think that's really cool. You know, sometimes when you go to a person for help and you tell them your problem, they're shocked, they're dismayed, they're confused, they don't know what to do, they need a plan, and even if they have all the equipment, it still takes some time to prepare and get things ready. God's already on the job. And that's awesome. I think that's really awesome. Just in context here, this is not what Habakkuk expected, nor what he was looking for. I bet Habakkuk, if I was Habakkuk at least, maybe I would have been looking for God to send like a prophet or use me to like punish the evildoers, like discipline the Jewish priests so they would do their job, not like destroy the nation. That is not what I would have been looking for. But it's what God sent. And I think it's interesting, in verse 5, God knows that. At the very end of verse 5, he says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God recognizes this is not at all what was expected. But you know, we have something that Habakkuk didn't have, and we saw this plan work. That's a really cool thing about this. From Habakkuk's shoes, we're going to see in 12 through the end of the chapter that this does not make sense. And he has even more questions at this point. But, you know, hindsight is 20/20. And God's plan that he gives Habakkuk here, the Babylonians, to destroy Israel and bring them into captivity, from that point on, the law will no longer be paralyzed. After the Israelites return during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Booths like they never have before. They're going to be consistent with it. The law is going to reign. Idolatry is going to be kicked out of Israel forever. They're not going to be perfect. They're still going to be hypocrites. You're going to get the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first century. But at least they're paying lip service to the law, and people are in general trying to follow it. So the solution to the law being paralyzed is the Chaldeans, is the Babylonians. I bet that's impossible for Habakkuk to see, but you look at history and it worked. It absolutely worked. So that's another really helpful thing for us. When you have these really big issues, maybe you're too scared to bring them to God because you don't know if you should feel that way. Regardless, you need to bring it to him, and then you don't know what his plan is or how it's going to work. Even the craziest of plans that God has that might seem foolish to us work. We've been studying that in 1 Corinthians. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Here's an example of that. Who would have thought something like this would be the solution to their problems? Not Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't think that. Let's keep on reading, 12 to the end of the chapter. Are you not from everlasting? O my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take up my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Would you have continued this conversation if you were Habakkuk? It's amazing that Habakkuk had enough trust in God that he was willing to pour out his heart already like he did. And then he got his answer. The Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to destroy Israel. Habakkuk not only continues the conversation, he actually doubles down. Consider the courage and trust that takes. This plan doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. And he still goes to God for answers. I think that's so remarkable. And I think this really shows us his heart. He's not just trying to fight and argue and push his way. He's trying to understand. He speaks to God in verse 12 and 13 from the perspective of God's character. God is everlasting. He's holy. He's just. This doesn't make sense for God to have these traitorous Chaldeans come and destroy Israel. I used to think at the end of verse 13 that there was national pride going on there, where since Habakkuk got an answer he didn't like, he started viewing the Israelites more favorably. I don't think that's the case. I mean, the Israelites are bad, but the Chaldeans are a lot worse. At least the Israelites aren't going to other nations, putting fish hooks in people's mouths and dragging them along to captivity. At least there are some people in Israel doing what's right. At least there's some people in Israel worshiping God. Babylon is just full of idolaters, just full of wickedness. It's kind of like the difference between being mostly dead and dead. Like, Israel was mostly bad, but Babylon, they were just all bad. There was no hope for them. So Habakkuk is having a really hard time making this work in his mind. If the Lord is just, why is he using the worst of the worst to punish the bad? That doesn't make sense. So instead of just keeping his mouth shut, not doing anything with it, letting that doubt fester and turn to bitterness and scorn, he keeps on going to God. We need to do the same thing. I think there's been times in my life where I've sought answers and I've went to God in prayer for things, and then things didn't turn out the way I wanted. So instead of continuing to go to God, since I didn't like what I saw, I just shut up, kept to myself, and didn't get any better at all. But Habakkuk still kept on going to God, even though he's still questioning God. These are not flattering questions for the Lord. But Habakkuk needs answers. And in chapter 2, verse 1, I think he makes clear his purpose. He's willing to bear whatever God is going to say. He's willing to accept responsibility for his question. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. We're going to do this whole book, guys, just so you know. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It may seem slow. If it seems slow, wait for it. If it will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never like death. He never has enough, for he gathers for himself all nations, and collect as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own! For how long? And loads himself up with pledges. Will not all your debtors arise, and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nation weary themselves for nothing. For the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as well as the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence of the earth to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," to a silent stone, "Arise." Can this teach? Behold, it is overlain with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Just like Habakkuk doubled down and said, "Lord, this sounds even more wrong than before," God really doubles down on his answers. This is going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And you better get ready. But it's a really good thing Habakkuk pursued more questions or pursued more answers. He didn't get every answer he wanted. Every question wasn't answered, and I'm sure he didn't like the answer to every question. But God did provide him answers. I think perhaps the most important one is that the righteous shall live by his faith. God is going to save. This is actually an answer to Habakkuk's original question in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? God is going to save the righteous. They will live by their faith. When the righteous man hears the words of Habakkuk and of the warning of the coming of the Chaldeans, and they run, he literally says, write the vision, make it plain on the tablet so that he may run who reads it. Like, they're going to live by their faith, literally. When they hear and believe and they run, they will live. So God is going to save. The coming of the Chaldeans made that seem even more likely to Habakkuk, but the fact Habakkuk is receiving these answers, that's how God's going to save him. He's going to see the Chaldeans coming, God's judgment coming, and he can run. And I think it's kind of interesting. This is the same solution to our problem when we see evil in the earth. We see people doing wicked things, getting away with evil, and we ask God, "God, when are you going to punish them? When are you going to save the righteous?" Well, in a spiritual sense, the answer is the same for us. The righteous shall live by faith. If we hear God's message and run in response, we will live. Not run away from it, but run to God. On judgment day, we will live. And all those people who we see getting away with evil, since they did not run, they will be punished. It's kind of interesting. For Habakkuk, it's very physical. But for us, it's very spiritual. But the solution is the same. And he spends a really interestingly long amount of time in verses 6 through 20 answering Habakkuk's other question. Well, God, why are you using these really wicked people to punish? Like, that doesn't make sense. It's kind of interesting. God doesn't rationalize his decision. He just says, I'm going to punish them too. Don't worry. Woe unto them. He says woe to them three times. There's like this triple judgment. They are going to get everything they've dished out to other people back onto them. They're going to be spoiled after spoiling people. After they've got evil gain, the gain will be taken from their house. And then they've built with blood. Their blood is going to be filled with their... They built with blood, they're going to be destroyed. And then they've taken advantage and made other people drunk. And they're going to be taken advantage of as well and put in shame. So God knows what he's doing. He will not let the evil people go unpunished. And the whole... The concept of why would idolaters destroy God's people, well, God understands that too. He's going to destroy and silence all these foolish idols. And once again, we're going to see that in Israel. After the destruction and the deportation to Babylon, there will be no more idolatry going on in Israel any longer. So, I'm sure Habakkuk might have been looking for an answer from God, kind of like the answer that God gave to Moses, where God repented of destroying Israel after they built the golden calves. Habakkuk didn't get God to change his mind, but he was able to see God's salvation and justice and how God is providing a way of escape. And all those wicked people who Habakkuk is distraught over will be taken care of. Let's finish the book. Let's read chapter 3, the whole chapter. It's kind of interesting, one more thing. In chapter 2, verse 20, God says, let the whole earth be silent before him. And you know what Habakkuk does? He responds in praise and song. I think that's really interesting. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigonoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and of your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light ray flashed from, His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth, and he looked and he shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the mountains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, and the raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth with fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many waters. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enter my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be put on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. You know, if I could summarize all of chapter 3 in a few words, Habakkuk meekly accepts God's judgment. And I really emphasize meekly here because I think it's very clear this is not his preference. Even though he's been able to question God thoroughly, especially the second time, he's questioned God twice. God has given him a very clear answer and he's not changing his mind. Habakkuk accepts it, but he accepts it meekly. It's still not his preference. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says he hears a report, he fears, and then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. He's like, okay, God, I accept, but please take it easy on us. That's how I would say it if I was him. And then in verse 16, he hears, his body trembles, his lip quivers. This is still not easy news. He praises God, and I think this is so cool. You can praise God even if you're scared, even if you don't fully understand, even if it's not what you want to hear, because beyond more than all those things, he trusts God. He knows God is still going to save him. If you can have that much faith, that even though you don't understand how all this is going to work, even though you don't understand why he's going to do it this way, and even if you're still really scared, if you can at least still trust in God enough to save, it's going to be okay. And that was enough for Habakkuk. He said he has a kind of very pessimistic praise in 17, 18, and 19. Like, 17 is kind of depressing. Like, even though everything's going away, he's still going to rejoice in God. It's pessimistic, but I think that's as powerful praise as you can get. Even if you lose everything you wanted, God will still be enough. And that's incredible. So I think this is him really humbling himself before God. So, and this is, remember, this is the same Habakkuk who started off in 1 through 4 saying, God, why are you doing everything wrong? He wasn't challenging God or acting like he knew better than God. He knew God was good, but he just didn't understand what was going on. And when God gave him his answer, even though it's not what he wanted, because he humbled himself after he casted all his cares on God, he was exalted. I think it's really interesting. You see his acceptance lead to this praise and this trust. He stopped insisting on his own way. He acknowledged that things aren't going to change. And then he began to see the good that God was going to do with it. In verse 13 and 14, you went out for the salvation of your people. Remember, he was wondering, God, why aren't you saving? But now he knows, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors. That's those woes where God's going to bring upon the Chaldeans what the Chaldeans did to others. Habakkuk understood and accepted it. And once he accepted it, that grew to trust and praise. But once again, it wasn't easy trust and praise. He's still scared, but he's praising God through the fear. And then as we see in verses 18 and 19, his trust leads to contentment. You want an example of biblical contentment? 17, 18, and 19 is biblical contentment. Even if you lose everything else, you still trust in God. That's biblical contentment. But there's also courage. Courage despite the fear in verse 16. He's trembling, he's afraid, and at the end, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. That doesn't sound like courage as we might think of it, but there is courage. He's not going to give up. He's accepted God's word, and he's going to be prepared for it. Which leads to joy, verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on high places. I just love the attitude of Habakkuk. And when we go to God in prayer, let's be like Habakkuk. When we go to God and look at his word, let's be like the prophet. Let's ask the questions that are on our hearts. It's a really good thing. I'm grateful that Habakkuk asked these questions because I learned just so much from it. Habakkuk, I'm sure, is really glad he asked the questions because now he doesn't have that in his heart anymore, and those solutions are now resolved. Go to God and cast all your cares on him. Do that. Then go to his word and look for answers. And then, like Habakkuk, when those answers come, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If there's anybody here who needs help of the congregation, we would like to offer that to you. There's no such thing as a stupid question. If it's a serious question to you, it's not a stupid question. If you have some hang-ups, some problems, no matter how small or how big, we would like to help you. So if you can please come while we stand and sing.